Billy, you want to open in prayer for us, please?
Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for this day, Lord, and we thank you for this conference. Lord, I just ask you to open up our minds and our hearts to Pastor Bob and Ruth have to teach today, Lord. Just everything that is said and done, Lord, during the course of this time, just be to glorify and honor you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
This is Ruth Rose. I'm her husband, Bob. We've been here for 21 years. A number of years ago, probably in 2004, 2006, we birthed the Biblical Counseling Center here at the church. We have a dozen biblical counselors here at the church certified, and we have probably a three-month waiting list for people. This young couple drives 50 minutes once a week, and that's why I asked them to pray. And praise the Lord, God has done tremendous work through His Word and the power of His Spirit in their marriage. Is that safe to say?
Amen.
Amen. They love each other now, which is amazing.
Well, right. We waited about 2 months, so she's worried about that.
All right.
Last night I tried to make a PowerPoint show and I messed it up, so we're kind of going on the fly with this show, but I put in four pictures from Germany.
Okay. A couple years ago we went to Germany, Ruth and I. This is at
Ruth's house. That is the place of Martin Luther's birth. And y'all aren't really excited about this, but this happened 500 years ago, the whole Martin Luther Reformation.
Right.
And so all across Europe, it is a big deal.
But it ties in because Martin Luther was born. Martin Luther was born, so obviously his parents. Anyways.
So that's the place. Yeah, Eisleben's place of his birth. There, this is the place where he died. And somebody is sitting on his deathbed.
Now, it's amazing when he died, and we can't spend too much time here, but they had to cordon off his bed because people were coming and taking slivers off of his bed, and they believed that they had, miracle power.
Wow.
So they would take, and, you know, if they had a toothache, they would put the sliver in there and all this and that. So,
all right. This is his home, the next one. This is the home, and that's like one-eighth of it. It goes around, in a courtyard.
In Wittenberg. I mean, it was a tremendous house that they had, which was at one time like a school, and they turned it into like students coming to the Wittenberg University. So that's, and his wife, who's probably about this high, all right, she handled it. Yeah. She was a tiny little lady, but we're going to talk about their relationship, and it's really great, their relationship, I mean, what they had. So are you ready to rock?
Yeah.
Okay. In celebration of the 500-year anniversary of the Reformation, which we do this year, 1517 to 2017, which included the reform of marriage, let's begin with Martin Luther's teaching on the goodness of marriage and the goodness of sex. Can we repeat that? The goodness of marriage and the goodness of sex.
The goodness of marriage and the goodness of sex.
Now, during this talk, when we use the word sex, we mean and we're referring to sex in marriage. Just so you understand. Okay? Albert Mohler, president of Southern Seminary, said it this way: we must be the people who never talk about sex without talking about marriage. We are careful about how we speak about it. Sex is so powerful, and sexual desire is so easily corrupted that we must connectedly, talk of sex to marriage as the institution God has designed wherein sex can be enjoyed, appreciated, and fulfilled. And let me just, as a precursor, we don't talk here at our church regarding affairs. It's adultery. We don't talk about someone being gay, they're homosexual, or sodomites. I'm just telling you, we've allowed the world to infiltrate the way we use things. And if you understand an affair and being gay, they sound like, you know, frivolous things. And so we want to understand, what does the Bible have to say? Now, as a monk, Martin Luther considered celibacy to be right. That's what he considered. All right? Celebrating sex was wrongful and sinful. Now, by proclaiming the truth of God's word, Luther turned to the world. He turned the world upside down, and now our Reformed churches can, as the Bible does, celebrate sex and marriage. Sex and marriage is a good thing. Turn to someone and say, "Sex and marriage is a good thing."
Sex and marriage.
Yeah, not a whole lot of conviction there. Anyways, all right. Luther talked with his pen, though, and if you understand, Luther talked with his pen. He wrote many, many books. He sold millions of books, and today we have, if he was here today, he would have been a major blogger or a tweeter, all right? That's the kind of style that he would have. He said it this way: when I was a boy, the wicked and impure practice of celibacy had made marriage so disreputable, all right, that I believed I could not even think about the life of married people without sinning. Through the word of God, marriage again came to be respected and to receive the praise that it deserved. As a result, by the grace of God, now everyone declares that it is something good and holy to live with one's wife in harmony and peace. Do I have a witness? Amen. Let me just say, Ruth and I are very similar. I was raised in a hockey environment. Ruth was raised in a very loving Christian home. In the hockey world, you have to understand that, and we met as 16-year-olds, and sex was, you know, dirty. It was talked about, women were talked about very crassly, you know, at best. And so it really took God's work in my life to turn that around in my mind to understand that sex was something that God created. And it's very important for us as men to understand it. Now, in March 1525, 4 months prior to his wedding, Luther thought marriage was for others. He still, at that point, thought marriage was for other people. In a booklet that he wrote entitled A Christian Writing for W. Reisenbusch, all right, encouraging him to marry, Luther penned this: "Your body urges you to marry and needs it. God wills it and forces it. What will you do about it? It would also be a fine, noble example if you married that would help many feeble ones who might follow you." So he's encouraging this friend of his to get married. He says it's a good thing. You have urges to get married.
Just think about this. It's March 1525.
Okay. Now, on April 10th of 1525, he writes to his colleague, Spalatin, "Why don't you get married? I urge matrimony on others with so many arguments that I am myself almost moved to marry, though our enemies do not cease to condemn that way of life." Obviously, the Pope, you know, and we were just talking last night with Acesilaus from Albania. I said, it's amazing because, you know, the Apostle Paul says, is Peter the only one who's allowed to bring his wife on the missions trips, on the ministry trips? Peter is named as the first pope. And so the first pope was married. Anyways, now Luther's teaching on marriage was met with serious opposition. Now, if you can name, okay, how many know this first name?
Hieronymus Scherf.
Yeah, all right, that guy, all right. He responded, "If this monk, speaking of Luther, were to take a wife, then all the world and the very devil would laugh, and Luther himself would ruin everything that he has created." Well, it took Luther less than a month to change. And if you read what Luther said, he said he initially got married because he wanted to tick the Pope off. If you study, that's what Luther's initial desire was. Now, on May 4th, Luther first mentions the idea of getting married. His almost move to marry, as he wrote to Spalatin, becomes, "If I can arrange it, I will marry Kate, the former nun, Catherine von Bora, in defiance of the devil and all his adversaries." And you have to understand, when he says the devil, he openly called Pope Leo X the Antichrist. All right?
So now, for marriage, to defy the devil.
Right. So now, June 10th, 1525, when questioned by his friend Spalatin that he had written to earlier regarding how long an engagement should be, Luther replies, "Don't put off till tomorrow. By delay, Hannibal lost Rome. By delay, Esau forfeited his birthright. Thus, Scripture experience, and all creation testify that the gifts of God must be taken on the wing quickly." So Luther took his own advice. All right? He took it seriously. 3 days later, on the morning of June 13, 1525, that morning, Luther, who was 41 at the time, announced his engagement to Catherine von Bora, who was 26 at the time. And then that afternoon, they got married. That's how long an engagement should be.
So in letters he later wrote to announce that he had been married, he gives us insight into his thinking. Indeed, the rumor is true that I was suddenly married to Catherine. I did this to silence the evil mouths which are so used to complaining about me, for I still hope to live for a little while. In addition, I also did not want to reject my father's wish for progeny, which he so often expressed. At the same time, I also wanted to confirm what I have taught by practicing it. God has willed and brought about this step, for I feel neither passionate love nor burning for my spouse, but I cherish her. A few months after the wedding, he said this: "I have now testified to the gospel not only by my word, but by my deed. I have married a nun to spite the triumphant enemies who yell, hurrah! I have done this so that it does not seem that I am yielding." So then Spalatin was finally persuaded 5 months later after Luther got married to get married, and here's what he wrote in a letter. All this prolific writing gives us a real insight into him. This is really kind of cool. I like this letter. This child of man, does it not say when you sleep? Okay, it actually begins this way. When you sleep with your Catherine and embrace her, you should think, this child of man, this creature of God, has been given to me by my Christ. A few months later. 5 months later. May he be praised and glorified. On the evening of the day on which, according to my calculations, you will receive this, I shall make love to my Catherine while you make love to yours, and we shall be united in love.
One of the lines I love the most about what Catherine of Bora said just prior to their wedding, she said, Martin, now understand, Martin Luther was one of the most, if not the most hunted man, one of the most hunted men, all right, to ever walk on this earth. And his wife said to him, Martin, your enemies will have to climb over my dead body to get to you. Now, Martin was never expecting his wife to fight his battles. But just what a mindset for a wife to say, I am with you all the way. And so she was a real encouragement to him. So today, there are voices in the church teaching a right view of sex. Albert Mohler. How many are familiar with Albert Mohler? All right. As the president, Ruth's taking her MDiv right now at Southern. In the seduction of pornography and the integrity of Christian marriage. All right. Christians have no right to be embarrassed when it comes to talking about sex and sexuality. Let me just say this. Our kids are being inundated with sex. Inundated. All right. It's being like flooded on them. All right. If we don't teach about sex within the church, where are they going to learn about it? And so, now, I don't think we should be frivolous. I don't think we should make jokes about it. But I do that we should teach. And we give a class here, all right, at our church every couple of years to teach the young people, all right, regarding the parameters of sex. And right, and then we teach the couples as they get married regarding. So what I don't want to do is say, sex is bad, sex is bad, sex is bad, sex is bad, sex is bad. Now, May gets married, and that day I say, okay, now sex is good. That's not the way. Sex is great. God created it within the parameters, just like so many other things, all right, that God has set up. Albert Mohler says, Christians have no right to be embarrassed when it comes to talking about sex and sexuality. An unhealthy reticence, all right, or embarrassment in dealing with these issues is a form of disrespect to God's creation. Whatever God made is good. And every good thing God made has an intended purpose that ultimately reveals his own glory. When conservative Christians respond to sex with an ambivalence or embarrassment, or a savoir faire, or being embarrassed, we slander the goodness of God and hide God's glory, which is intended to be revealed in the right use of creation's gifts. Is sex good?
Yes.
Is sex good?
Yes.
Say it with conviction. Is sex good?
Yes.
Sex is good. Understand, like there was a group called the Shakers who didn't believe in having sex. They've died off, all right? Now, three Reformation truths, all right, about sex. The first is that sex is an expression of covenantal union designed as a picture of covenantal union with Christ.
I'm going to go get my handouts for anybody who doesn't have it, because this is where.
All right. As sexual beings, we can powerfully understand what it means to be faithful to Christ and turn from others. Now, in Ezekiel, and I encourage you to write, if you don't have a outline, please raise your hand. Ruth will give you one. All right. But in Ezekiel chapter 16, he talks about how there's a covenant made. All right, God, all right, pursues Israel, and Israel plays the whore. But then God's covenant, and God is faithful, and how they're reunited. And so God chose Israel. Israel played the whore, and God took her back and paid for all her sins. That's Ezekiel chapter 16. I'd encourage you to study it at home on your own. Now, marital love is modeled after God's faithful love. Ephesians chapter 5. Understand this. Does anybody have Ephesians chapter 5 there? Well, tell me to read verse Ephesians 5, verse 5, 25, please.
Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her.
All right. That is the command. What's the command?
Husbands, love your wives.
How?
As Christ loved the church.
How did Christ love the church?
Gave his life down for us.
Sacrificially. Gave his life. Okay? So, husbands, when you've given your life for your wife, you've loved your wife enough. All right? Anybody here given their life so far? No. We're all breathing. Okay? All right? So, 26 is the methodology. Somebody.
That he might sanctify her
having cleansed her by the washing of the water of the word.
Okay. Number one priority for a man is his wife, and it's washing her with the water of the word. That doesn't mean just 15 minutes of devotions in the morning, but throughout the day, this is what the word of God says. This is what the word of God says. This is what the word of God says. We're going to follow. As for me and my house, we are going to serve the Lord. And then finally, the goal is found in verse 27. What's the goal?
May present her to himself, a glorious church, and not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing.
I am someday going to present my wife to Jesus Christ. My aim is that I protect her from the sin of the world. Now, watching TV, I have a friend who says this. My wife is wonderful, and she is. And he says, when we watch TV and we're watching something we shouldn't watch, she grabs the clicker and turns the TV channel. I love that story, except for one thing. It's the husband who's supposed to be doing that. And in our world today, you women have been placed in the point of where you're the moral compass rather than the men. And the men are just trying to get away with as much as they possibly can until their wife catches them. All right? That's exactly the opposite. We're supposed to be protecting our wives from the sin of the world. All right? It's important that we understand this so that someday we can present our wives as a pure, spotless bride. Now, marital love prefigures final union with God as his bride. In Revelation 19:9, it talks about, guess what? There's going to be a marriage supper of the Lamb. And guess who's going to be the bride? Steve Hammond, you are going to be a bride. All right? Yeah, that's what I'm okay. All right, one of the most macho guys I know. We're going to be the bride of Christ. Okay? Hallelujah. All right, what a time that's going to be. Now, the knowing of marital sex provides a living parable of what it means to know Christ, that word know. So knowing God in Christ is not a distant or a scholarly relationship. It's a personal relationship. But knowing, knowing as lovers know, all right, this Albert Mohler teaches this also. So here, while the relationship with God is not sexual, it is deep and it is intimate. And we have to remember that in our relationship. It's not a distance. You know, Muslims, Allah, they don't know him. We serve a personal God. We serve a very personal God. All right? The Bible uses the word know to refer to the sexual relationship and to refer to our relationship with God. Adam and Eve, in Genesis 4, Adam knew Eve. Joseph knew, all right, not Mary until she gave birth in Matthew chapter 1. All right, Ruthie.
We have this quote here, which is really interesting about this knowing from Thomas Howard in Helvita's house. This is a piquant irony. Here we are with all our high notions of ourselves as intellectual and spiritual beings, as if that would be the way that we connect with God. And the most profound form of knowledge for us is a plain business of skin on skin. It is humiliating. When two members of this godlike, cerebral species approach the heights of communion between themselves, what do? Think? Speculate? Meditate? No, they take off their clothes. Do they want to get their brains together? No. It is the most appalling of ironies. Their search for union takes them quite literally in a direction away from where their brains are. Just thinking about our relationship with God, it has got to be intimate, and it is not about how smart we are or what we know about him. It is about love.
Now, let me just say, one of the things that we've learned in biblical counseling, Ruth and I have probably counseled over 100 couples, at least. All right, we've never kept track of that, at least over 100, maybe 200 couples. One of the things that veins that runs through is when a couple struggles, all right, sex is not something that they speak of. They might do it every once in a while, but they don't speak of it. All right, and that is a dangerous. And then, how am I supposed to live with my wife with understanding if we don't ever speak about sex? Right, and there's an intimacy that, you know, I have in a relationship with Ruth that I have with no other person topside this earth, and it's because of the intimacy within marriage. And I'm not saying sex is the fundamental thing of marriage, but I am saying that it is a good gauge of where you are as a couple. Now, Hosea's life calls Israel to faithfulness so that they might know the Lord, and Hosea 1 talks about this. It's okay. Knowing God takes place in a covenant relationship at Ezekiel 6. God has made a covenant with us. Marriage is a covenant. It's not simply a contract, it's a covenant. A covenant is, you know, it's signed and agreed to here on earth, but it's ratified in heaven. Jesus must know us, or he will tell us to depart from us. Matthew 7. All right? Depart from me. Right? I never knew you. You practice lawlessness. All right? We are being renewed in knowledge after the image of our Creator in Colossians 3:10. And then in 2 Peter 1:3, We're told that we are empowered through the knowledge of Him, through understanding that. Now, understand that word knowledge is experiential. Today, in fact, there's a bag in the back of our vehicle with books from the library, and it says knowledge is power. That's a misnomer. Knowledge is not in and of itself its power. Today, people will say this, I believe this, I just choose to live my life this way. That's a postmodern thinking. Romans 6:16, and throughout the Bible, Romans 16 really nails it. Paul says that what you believe is found in what you do. Mm-hmm. So the lie is that, well, just have knowledge, you know, right? That's good enough. James 4:17 says, people are going to come to you and say, I know, I know. Well, I know without I do is a self-condemning statement. So to have knowledge in and of itself, is there's no strength to it. All right, but James 4:17 says that I know without I do is a self-condemning statement. And so we have to remember that this it's not just simply in a knowledge of God, it's knowing God personally. I mean, we all know who our president is, but probably none of us really know our president. All right? As much as some people think they do. Now, marital sex illustrates part of the relational dynamic of Christ and His church. His pleasure, glory, and joy. A great mystery is revealed through the one flesh marriage, marital sex, the way that Christ loves and cherishes the church, which is found later in that Ephesians 5 passage, 29-32. Ruthie.
Thirdly, marital sex expresses the marital relationship in a way that flows out of God's goodness. So He created us from nothing. So when you think about the ways that how He chose to create man and woman so that it would be possible to have this kind of union, that just really teaches us something about God's goodness. And that, I mean, He could have had this relationship be something that is nothing enjoyable about it. It could have been something academic or, you know, He made us in such a way that straight from His mind, the form of our bodies flowed from the mind of the wise, loving God for pleasurable, enjoyable oneness. And ladies, it is important for us to note that in the creation of males, every part involved in sex has dual purpose. There is pleasure involved, yes, for guys, but it's all dual purpose.
Okay, let me just say what Ruth is about to explain changed my view of sex. What Ruth is about to say.
But the way He created us women is with a part that has no dual purpose. It is just for pleasure. So the whole way that our bodies are created is a great gift and flows from the good mind of a God who is about joy.
And if you need that to be explained to you, Steve, raise your hand.
Steve and Melanie are going to do that.
If you understand who created your body.
God.
Now, do you believe in evolution or do you believe that God created you the way you're created? God created you that way. When I realized that fact, I realized that God is the one who's created sex and that it is a good thing.
So now we're going to look at how does sex become holy pleasure. It starts by being of secondary importance. If the pleasure or enjoyment in sex is our most important thing, we're not going to cut it. It's got to be that God is good and so is sex, but sex is not primary. We individually need to move away from being the most important thing and it being about us so that what we most love is not ourselves and our desires and our feelings, but giving God glory. That is the first thing that we need to realize. And when we give sex an affection, that's a way that we glorify God. And it's not about getting and feeling a certain way or having things happen a certain way. It's about giving. We are faithful stewards of our bodies.
What's the difference between lust and love?
Lust takes.
Lust takes, and love gives. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. So, you know, when God made us in His image, He put us in charge. One of the things that when we get married, we're in charge. 1 Corinthians 7 makes it clear. We're in charge of each other's bodies. So we are stewards of making sure that we care for the body of our spouse. Marriage and sex is not for or about us, but rather it is about God and His glory. So the secret of the joy of sex is that God is good, and because God is good and it is His gift, language, and creation, He's glorified when we gratefully enjoy His gift in the way that He meant for it to be enjoyed, as we said, in the parameters of marriage. And I do want to point this out to just thinking about, I think we might, hang on, give me half a second. Yeah, we'll get to it later. Okay, so let's look at Song of Solomon. Song of Solomon 1, verse 2. In the middle of the Bible, right in the middle of it, right? God, what does God give us? The book of rules and do's and don'ts and the Ten Commandments? No, actually right here we have a thing about how to have a good time having sex in marriage, right? So a large collection of love songs and wedding songs, and these are songs of pleasure, joy, communion, celebration. There's no mention of pregnancy in them, right? In case you think that it's just about sex, it's just for procreation. What Song of Solomon does is picture Genesis 2:25, and they were naked and unashamed. Gives us a picture of that. So some of the points, things that we learn from it, there's no shame in this, rather euphoria. If we're going to think biblically, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. Your love is better than wine. There's no shame. There is rather admiration. If you do not know, most beautiful among women, there's this upholding of the way that God's created the husband and the wife. There is no shame, but there is restraint of the right time. It is only within marriage. So we see that in a couple of places in Song of Solomon, there is restraint of timing. It might not always be the best time. So that restraint is a good thing. There is no shame, but there is physical enjoyment of another's body. And I just want to back up to admiration. And what happened here was I put pink on it, and then the red, I can't see the text, but it's Song of Solomon.
2:16 to 17.
Oh, thank you. So if you just want to go there, and we'll just clarify, this is really interesting to me.
You want to go to Song of Solomon because we're going to be taking a look at it in the next couple of minutes.
So it says, I'm just going to read verse 17. Until the day breathes and the shadows flee, turn, my beloved, be like a gazelle or a young stag on the cleft mountains. I'm not sure if this is exactly the verse. But there is a verse where the lover compares his wife
to a
horse. This isn't the verse. I'm sorry. He compares her to a mare among stags. And what's happening here is that it's not that he's saying you look like a horse or you're, you know, built like a horse. He is saying that when there's a bunch of stags or stallions in out to war, and they're all just amongst all these male horses, and they've not seen a mare, and all of a sudden a mare comes into the middle. That's the, and all the stallions go, wow, the mare. That is what he's saying about her. He's admiring her greatly, that you are just publicly such a an admirable
No.
Beauty.
Oh, no, I'm sorry.
So some of the contexts of the Song of Solomon illustrations that we get are fun to study. We might not understand them right away, but it is a song of great admiration.
To help husbands and wives enjoy Reformation sex, point two here is that Reformation for husband begins with this. Speech and sex are connected. Understand this, that UCLA did a study in the 90s, and they came up with this, all right, conclusion. They said that women hear 7% of what is said verbally. All right. The other 93% are split between body language and tone. Now, that's a lot different in a male world than in a female world. So, all right, whatever you think, your body language, all right, and your tone are very important. All right? So just take that into, all right, put that in the back of your mind next time you want to get frisky. Anyways, in order for romance to deepen, you must touch the heart and mind of your wife before you touch her body. Is there an amen in this in the room?
Lady?
Amen.
Yes. C.J. Mahaney in Sex and the Supremacy of Christ put it this way. Point one is that intercourse is about verbal exchange as well as physical oneness. Love is a matter of mind and heart. And what we've seen in the biblical counseling, just so you understand this, is there's more and more men that want nothing to do with their wife. Because they've been nagged, they've been, you know, criticized, they eventually didn't want nothing to do with their wife. And we're just shocked. And I think what women would think, oh, he's just like a crazed wolf, he doesn't care. But I'm telling you what, men, it's important for both sides, believe it or not. Speak of your love for your wife, speak of her privately and publicly. Song of Solomon teaches us not to only enjoy a relationship of physical action, but also of carefully composed words. Martin Luther and his wife, Katharina, marriage did not have the most romantic of beginnings. but a deep and passionate love soon developed. Martin's praise for Katie was often on his lips, and the letters and references that remain are an enduring testimony to his honor and affection of her. Listen to what he wrote about his Kate. You have a God-fearing man who loves you. You are an empress. Realize it and thank God for it. Luther referred to Katharina as the empress, my rib, my true love, my sweetheart, gracious lady, wise woman and doctor, your grace, holy lady, and referred to himself as your servant and your loving Martin Luther and your holiness, your willing servant. Now, in the Song of Solomon, the lovers exaggerate each other's beauty. He calls her flawless in chapter 4, verse 7, and perfect in chapter 6, verse 9. Think of your wife as uniquely special to you. Exaggerate her attractiveness to you. Let me just say this. When you get married, your wife becomes the definition of beauty. Your wife becomes the definition of beauty. And the thing that women, I think, despise pornography more than anything else is that men are discontented. All right, and they're looking for an upgrade. I think we need to over and over remind our wife of how much we love her and how much I'm content. I'm content with you. Not that I'm content, all right? But I'm not more than just I'm content. I'm enraptured, all right, by who you are. When Ruth walks in a room, we've been married almost 38 years and dated for 5 years before that. When she walks in a room, it still takes my breath. Like, you know, it's so good to see her. In the same way that Dan speaks of his wife, it's just a wonderful thing. Now, Song of Solomon teaches creativity and compliments. Notice in Song of Solomon 4, 1 through 7. You want to read that, please, Ruthie?
Behold, you are beautiful, my love. Behold, you are beautiful. Your eyes are doves behind your veil. Your hair is like a flock of goats leaping down the slopes of Gilead. Your teeth are like a flock of shorn ewes that have come up from washing, all of which bear twins, and not one among them has lost its young. Your lips are like a scarlet thread, and your mouth is lovely. Your cheeks are like halves of a pomegranate behind your veil. Your neck is like the Tower of David, built inlays of stone. On it hang 1,000 shields, all of them the shields of warriors. Your two breasts are like fawns, twins of a gazelle that graze among the lilies. Until the day breathes and the shadows flee, I will go away to the mountain of myrrh and the hill of frankincense. You are altogether beautiful, my love. There is no flaw in you. Impossible. There's no woman that gorgeous. But that's how he compliments her. The terminology is evocative, romantic, and erotic, as opposed to medical, crude, or profane. So it's creative.
Yeah, I don't know if our wives always appreciate, you know, us saying, man, you're looking foxy tonight, baby. All right? You know, maybe your wife does, but I think you have to be creative in this. And let me just say this. I think it's really important. How many would say that you can get married and then eventually take each other for granted? One of the things that Ruth and I have really been encouraged to do through other people that we know is that every time Ruth walks in the house or I walk in the house, we go to greet that person. And when we leave, all right, there's always a greeting at the door that we're glad, not that we're glad they're going, but that we're glad that they're coming, they're returned. To do that, to be proactive in that, right? It's just we're restoring or just reacclimating the relationship that we have. And it's so easy. I do much better when someone says, great to see you, than, oh, you again?
All right. Or ignores you, doesn't notice your presence.
Right. Now, think of the words that the husbands use in 1 Peter 3, 7, all right, and how it teaches a husband how to study his wife, all right, and how to please her in that way. Now, there's 4 points to this, okay? All right? Live with your wife with understanding. How are you going to understand your wife? Steve, do you think like your wife does? Mm-hmm. No. He thinks like a man. All right? Are men ever going to think like women?
No.
All right? And as much as society wants us to, all right, we won't think like women. So we have to ask a lot of questions. We ask a lot of questions. And as a biblical counselor, you're going to learn to ask a lot of questions. Then it talks about honoring her. It means to hold her in high regard. So to honor would mean, all right, that if I know that my wife doesn't appreciate it when she walks by, and in hockey, we'd swat a guy in the butt, and that means I like you. All right? And we've had discussions over this, and my wife doesn't care for it when I swat her on the butt. All right? She doesn't like that. All right? Now, but to honor her would say, okay, I understand that about her, and then I don't swat her on the butt as much as, I don't know why God made my hand in that form. But anyways, and then as the weaker vessel here, it doesn't mean physically weaker, or there would be some men in this room who this Bible verse wouldn't apply to, you know, because your wife is stronger than you. But what it means is that less authoritative. Within the home, it's the father, then the mother. But I want you to understand that that's nothing against anyone. It's just that God is very much into roles. And so as the weaker vessel, that all right, we would honor our wives, and we wouldn't become a dictator in our own home. Become a dictator and see how that goes for you. It's not going to go well. And then finally, it says that if you don't do this, you can pray all you want, but your prayers are hitting the ceiling and bouncing right back. All right. So just remember, you know, this is very good. I want to ask questions. I don't think the way Ruth thinks. And I need to know. And you know what the great thing? Well, great thing. You think just when you think you got something down, they change because it's a woman's prerogative to change. And so it's a constant state of asking questions. So, do you know what your wife likes in these areas? Sex, clothing size. Do you know your wife's clothing size? All right. Be careful. All right. Clothing style. Clothing stores, jewelry, health, exercise, books, movies, art, vacation ideas, sports, food, music, politics, hobbies. Do you know these things?
And more sex. Sorry.
And more sex. Pray for me. Anyways, and then fourthly is be patient. Luther said, I have observed many married couples coming together in such great passion that they were ready to devour each other in love. But after half a year, the one ran away from the other. A bride is taken quickly. To love her for a lifetime is quite a different matter. For merely sleeping together will not do it alone. There must also be unity and harmony of mind, habits, and life. Each must be patient and helpful with the other for things that cannot always go, things that are not always going to go smoothly. Okay, you get married. Everything's fantastic, okay? And then you have kids. All right? If that in case is the point. Now, when your wife has a child, she puts her, as a mother, as a nurturer, she puts her focus on the child. But there has to come a point, and this is one of your things you're going to really endorse in biblical counseling, there has to come a point where the focus, the number one focus, goes away from that child back to the husband. And somewhere around the kid is when 2 or 3 years old. But for the most part, that never happens. And so the husband becomes like an also-ran and a second, you know, priority to this child. And the children grow up in between, and as the children grow up in between, the couple separate, and then the children leave someday, and all of a sudden they need a buffer there, or they split. And that's why you see these divorces that happen, you know, years after, and it's because the children have become the focus. Your husband, and understand this from Ephesians 5:33, wives, you need to be loved. It's very clear in that verse. But the husband, more than anything else, needs to be respected. And husbands do not feel respected when they're neglected, do not feel respected when they're corrected all the time. You know, just listen to people when they talk. We bought this 3 weeks ago.
We bought it 4 weeks ago.
We bought it at Kmart.
No, it was Walmart.
And we paid $20.
I think we paid $40.
Does it matter whether we bought it 2 or 3 weeks ago or all these things? But it just shows bitterness when you're constantly correcting someone about things that really... Now, if I say there's another way to heaven other than Jesus Christ, correct me. All right, but about things like that, just let it go. That's where love covers it. It's not that big a deal. But what it reveals is there's bitterness when there's constant correction going on, all right, amongst a couple. Now, specific ways to reform your sex life. Date your wife. Date her. All right? Date her. Don't go to Tully's. If you're from around here, don't go to Tully's where there's 16 TVs and you just sit there.
That's not a date.
All right? You have to go and you have to talk about, you're not allowed to talk about business, about the children, or about finances. Now, at one time, you did. All right? But what we do is we turn our marriages into administrations. Relationships of administration, which is wrong. Call your wife with uplifting words. Give her a call or a text throughout the day. All right? And just don't, how's life, how's life, how's life, how's life. Say, hey, I just want to tell you, you are the best.
Don't expect it.
Okay? Send your wife uplifting words via notes, cards, letters, emails. Faithful holiday gifts, all right, speak love. Surprise gifts, speak romance.
Can I just interject? We intentionally did not put texting into here.
Right. I think texting's weak, all right? Call or say it in your, when you give a gift, include the receipt. And if she returns it, don't mind. If the gift really was for her, then you won't mind. You wrote that in there. Why? How do you know that? Because you don't like the things I give you. That's why.
Oh, boy. I've got your name on it.
Was it actually original?
overnights away, especially if there are children in the home. Physical intimacy. Here's one for you. Daily kissing. When's the last time, guys, you passionately kissed your wife outside of the bedroom? I don't want to know. I'm just posing the question. All right? Touch her whenever you are near her, but in ways appropriate to the setting. So what Ruth said to me, like, you know, when we talked about this, she didn't care for this on the tush, but she liked this part of the hand on the back of her arm. I said, what good is that? And she said, exactly. All right? So it's just nice, though, when you're together, that there is some form of touching. Now, I'm not talking about groping here. All right? Okay? But just saying, you know, I'm here and I'm with you. I tell you,
we want to stake our claim, right? This is the relationship that is the priority relationship over all the other relationships we have on earth if we're married.
Right.
Let people know. Touch each other in public.
Public affection. Put your arm around her. All right? Ask her what she likes. Home. Let your kids see greater level of affection than in public. Right? No, don't make it awkward for the kids. All right? And then private. Be adventurous. Be affectionate in many ways. What does she enjoy? You have to ask these questions. Guys, if you don't ask these questions, who's going to? All right? Remember, God is pleased when a husband and wife find erotic satisfaction in each other. Now, sexual fulfillment. Go to 1 Corinthians. I just don't want to leave this class without this understanding that the Apostle Paul. Now, the church at writes in Corinth a bunch of questions. He doesn't get to the question of the Apostle Paul till the 7th, right? But the question they want to know is it good for a guy not to get married? Is it better to be celibate? All right? And he says, now concerning the things of which you wrote to me, chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians. Now the things concerning the things of which you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch women. That's a statement. If you understand the way it's written and look in your Bible, all right, it should be in italics. It's a statement, and they're trying to craft, okay, is that right? They want to know, is that right? Is that correct? He says, nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each one have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. So we understand here, keep the thoughts captive and focus on your own wife and your own wife only. All right. What does your wife become? She has become the standard of beauty. There's no woman that comes close to who you are. All right. Now, verses 3, all right, and 4. Let the husband render to the wife the affection due her. Affection, it's talking about here romance. It's not just talking about, you know, sex. He's talking to, I love that word, because it involves the relationship. And likewise, the wife to her husband. So it's mutual. Both husband and wife pursue each other. All right, verse 4, the wife doesn't have authority over her own body, but the husband does, and likewise, when the husband does not have authority over his own, but the wife does. Now, when you get married here, I'm going to have them start signing pink slips to their bodies, and they hand the pink slip, all right, understand the ownership, Ruth has ownership of my body, and I have ownership of hers. Pitter patter, let's get at her. All right? Now, in these verses, now verse 5 is very, do not deprive one another except with a consent for a time, that you may give yourself to fasting and prayer. So you can go without sex as long as you're fasting and praying, all right? And come together again so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Let me tell you, it's one of the greatest things, sex is protection. And we live in a world where sex is thrown at us. Every billboard, it's amazing. When I was a kid, I thought the copper tone, you know, the dog pulling down the girl's bathing suit, this little five-year-old, I thought that was pornographic. Take a look at the billboards now. All right, now, routine sex, like eating breakfast, is natural, good, and important. Occasional variety, like an expensive dinner out, makes it fun. So what we're saying is this. There's three types of restaurants. You've got McDonald's, fast food. Then you've got, like, where do you want to go? Perkins or whatever, you know, it's something a little bit, right, family dining. And then you have the Salvatore's, you know, make sure your sex life doesn't become McDonald's. So it's always just fast food. All right? Bring some romance in. All right? Bring some romance in.
Reformation for wives begins with this basic lesson. The best way to encourage our husbands is to make love to them. We want our husbands to know and understand us and talk to us about 50 things, right? As a priority, they want one thing, to have sex with us. And this is a basic and good difference between men and women. Am I right?
Yes, ma'am.
Is it true?
Hey, you know what? You can tell your husband how much you love him till the cows come home. But you get busy, and I tell you what.
He knows.
He doesn't need to hear how much you love him, okay? And if you don't believe me, ask your husband.
We had a pastor when we lived in New Jersey where we went to church for 5 years, and he years past, and he became quite elderly, and he came and he did a marriage conference here. And so he's our pastor that we looked up to because we were young kids when we were in his church. And he's this elderly gentleman, and he's going to teach us about men and women. And he brings this list, and he shows us this list on a board. It was before the days of the days of the overhead projector. And there's like 50 things that women, you know, how you can show your wife you appreciate her. There's this long, 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 long list, and sex is like somewhere in that list. And then he says, and now men, here's our list for how wives can show us they appreciate us. And the first one said, get naked. Number two, sometimes bring food.
Yeah, food is optional. Show up naked and bring food, and the food is optional. He also told us that women prioritize sex number 11 in their life, right after gardening, all right?
No, sorry.
Every time I see my wife gardening.
There are basic ingredients. So anyway, just imagine how embarrassed we were at our pastor. So we learned some things from him. Song of Solomon teaches us that speech is an important part of sex. We talked about this, how the lovers exaggerate each other's body. But she also, in chapter 5, 10 to 16, describes him as like this great body that not even a bodybuilder could achieve. So let's learn a lesson from this. With every thought about our husbands, exaggerate his attractiveness to you. Think about what you like about his body. I mean, you look like such a solid man to me. I really do admire you, the way that you look. Express this to focus your thoughts only on what you admire and adore about him, and let him know in words that he is your number one love. And just for the horse verse, it is Song of Solomon 1:9 if you want to look it up later. But number three, be attractive to your husband. This begins not with how we look, but with attitude or disposition, as we learn from Mary, who said, let it be to me as you have said. That is an attractive disposition. 1 Peter 3:3 and 4, she has a gentle and quiet spirit. So ask, yes, what do you want me to look like? But all the salon visits and makeup in the world won't make a proud or critical spirit attractive. Okay. So gentleness means to be willing to submit, to have a bent knee, a humility, and a meekness. Quietness is a steadfast peace in trusting God. Not every situation becomes a catastrophe. If I have a quiet spirit, then I accept what comes my way with a heart of trust in God. Number four, be generous with gratitude and availability. And you can look these passages up. Whatever attention you receive, even too little or too much in your assessment, determine to be grateful for it. 1 Thessalonians 5 says that in everything give thanks. This today is the will of God in Christ for me. Ephesians 5 talks about sexual gratitude. So that's an important attitude for sex. Make it your daily joy to plan to be available. It may not happen every day, but plan. Make it your daily joy to plan. What does generosity look like for you? Does it mean that you slap him on the butt?
How would that be?
Go ahead.
Yes. Well, seriously, ladies, do we move in instead of shooing you away? I don't know, the fit was just a little off.
I'm going to beat you later.
Use two hands.
Anyway, be aggressive in sexual union with your husband. Aggressive does not mean demanding, and this is an important paradigm for biblical counseling. If a wife is demanding and openly speaking in ways that put him down, he's not giving you sex. We've heard women do this. You just pushed your husband away so hard. It means ministering to him. Find out what you can say to him about what you want to do, using words that he enjoys hearing. Our speech has to be in ways that are acceptable and that build up and edify. Ephesians 5, 29 says, let no unwholesome word come out of my mouth, only what's good for necessary edification to impart grace to the hearer. And this is a way that we impart grace in this relationship. I love this. We'll just finish with this last quote, an attitude to reform our sex lives. And you can read the general tips. They are relevant, especially for situations where there's been sin involved, and we're all going to be dealing with those situations, so please read those. But we'll close with this. The bed is the heart of the home, the arena of love, the seedbed of life, and the one constant point of meeting. It is the place where, night by night, forgiveness and fair speech return, that the sun may not go down on our wrath, where the perfunctory kiss and the entirely ceremonial pat on the backside become unction and grace.
This guy's a genius.
Oldest, friendliest thing in anybody's marriage, the first used and the last left, and no one can praise it enough.
You're going to find, as you become biblical counselors, you're going to find that this is going to be a real bone of contention. And you need to teach them biblically. What does the Bible have to say? Not what the world has to say. All right? Dear Father, thanks very much for this time. Thank you for the class that you've given us. I pray, Father, that we would be able to not only teach others, but we'd be able to live this out so that you would be glorified through our marriages. And I pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen. Thanks, everybody.
Thanks for being here.